called it 10 Suggestions for Raising Children. And then about 10 years later, he had 5 children. He revised the book again, and he called it 3 Timely Tips That Might Work in Raising Children. So I said, you know, when it comes to marriage and you're married, you know, you need to be careful about what you say. But nonetheless, I still want to share with us 6 steps that I have discovered makes a successful marriage. And that's what the text says down here, or at least indicates. Whoso findeth a mate, I'm going to say, finds a good thing. Whoso finds a mate finds a good thing, because it's good to be married. I enjoy being married. I have been married for a few years now. And I believe this about the text. I believe this is a statement of somebody who had found some fulfillment in marriage. And marriage for them had been a very wonderful thing. Now, I know for some people, marriages are not a wonderful thing, because in over 40 years of ministry, I've talked to a lot of people married who are hurting in their marriage. But I want to just remind you that as you think about your own marriage, or as you anticipate perhaps a marriage in the future, I want you to remember maybe something I said last week, that your marriage depends on you, what you make of it. You're going to have to work at it. You're going to have to develop it. It's not just automatically going to happen. Now, the Lord plays the vital role in any marriage, but He's not going to do all the work for you. And He's not going to violate your will, and He's not going to violate your freedom of choice to choose, even if you insist on choosing wrong. So I want to remind you that you are pretty much responsible for your marriage. What you make of it, what you have, you know, it's up to you and your partner. And so I want to take this morning's message and just share with you 6 things that you need to consider in order to have a good marriage. And the very first one is the word selection. I'm going to give you 6 words that you can attach some thoughts to. And the very first word I want to give you this morning is the word selection. The first step to having a good marriage is to marry the right person. You have heard the old question, what's the first thing to do in making a rabbit stew? You got to get the rabbit, right? Boy, I tell you what, y'all are dead as 3 o'clock in the morning today. What do you have to do to have a rabbit stew? Get the rabbit, that's right. If you don't get the rabbit, you're not going to have the stew. Let me tell you what, if you're going to have a good marriage, you got to get a good partner. That's just as simple as it can be. I mean, you've got to have a good partner. And by a good partner, I mean somebody who's growing toward the good. I'm not saying a perfect partner, don't misunderstand. But I'm saying you've got to have a good partner, somebody that's growing toward the good. And I tell you what, I have seen a lot of cases in my ministry where people were living a terrible existence because they made a wrong selection when it came to finding a partner. I was in the Bilo grocery store in Fountain Inn yesterday. Saw one of our church members from Fountain Inn. And I don't know how we even got on the topic. She was bragging on her son-in-law. And she said back when her daughter was still single, she was dating a person that Martha just knew was not good marriage material. And she started praying, God, you know, if it's not your will, break this thing up and lead my daughter to the right person. And she said she got the best person. God just led another young man into her daughter's life. And she said that her son-in-law was the best son-in-law she could possibly have. Well, that's kind of what I'm saying here. You've got to make a good selection. There's several things you ought to keep in mind as you think about the person you marry. Number one, there needs to be a similar background. I mean, generally, those who marry within their same frame of reference, socially, religiously, economically, have fewer divorces. Now, I know there are exceptions, but generally this is true. When you and your prospective mate have similar interests, similar backgrounds, similar worldview, it's going to be a big plus for your marriage. And you need to see the big issues of life alike, you know, like your relationship to the Lord and your worldview, as I said a while ago, and your basic convictions ought to be similar. Now, I don't mean that you have to have similar personalities. That's not what I'm talking about. Your personalities can differ. Some people believe that opposites attract, and there may be something to that. I think about my wife and myself. My wife is very outgoing. She doesn't meet a stranger. I'm a little bit more reserved. I've had to try to develop through the years. Really, I'm just kind of a mean, ugly old fella. You say amen to the ugly part, but Iris is real outgoing, and I'm just kind of more reserved. But sometimes opposites do attract. And so I'm not talking about having the same personality. Sometimes a little difference in the personality can be a big plus. But we're talking about having similar interests, similar backgrounds, similarly looking at the big issues of life. And then the person you select to be your partner should be a Christian. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And in my years as a pastor, I have seen the wisdom of that statement. Now let me ask you a question. Can you imagine a racehorse and a cow tied to the same wagon? Now you just think about that. That's the way a marriage is, where you have a lost person and a Christian linked together. They cannot pull together. They'll be at odds over every aspect of marriage. You see, there's a difference in nature between a Christian and a lost person. A Christian's got a new nature from heaven. And therefore, he thinks a certain way, has certain beliefs, is driven by different motives, but a lost person still has that old nature. And if you put those two together in any kind of a partnership, relationship, marriage, you will not have peace and harmony all the time. And then you need the third thing down here. You need to select the Christian God has selected for you. Now, some people disagree with me about this, but I still believe with all my heart that God has a perfect plan for every person, and as a part of that plan, God has a specific person chosen to be your mate. Now you say, well, where are you getting that? Well, it's as simple as Genesis 24. You remember in Genesis 24 where Abraham's servant Eliezer looked for a wife for Isaac? And don't you remember Eliezer prayed and said, "God, I want you to show me just the right one." And what happened? God showed him just the right wife for Isaac. And I believe God can do that for any child of God of His. But now there are two warnings that I want to give you right here, even as I say that. First of all, and I mentioned this a while ago, don't look for perfection, because you're not going to find it. Don't set your standards so high that nobody can meet them, but of course, don't set them too low either. The young lady who penned this poem pushed the panic button. She said, "At sweet 16, I first began to ask the good Lord for a man. At 17, I recall, I wanted someone strong and tall. The Christmas I reached 18, I fancied someone blonde and lean. And then at 19, I was sure I'd fall for someone more mature. At 20, I thought I'd find romance with someone with a mind. I retrogressed at 21 and found college boys most fun. My viewpoint changed at 22 when one man only was my cue. I broke my heart at 23 and asked for someone kind to me, and then begged at blasé 24 for anyone who wouldn't bore. Now, Lord, that I am 25, just send me somebody who's alive." Well, that young lady had dropped all the requirements at you. You don't need to do that, but understand you're not going to find anybody who's perfect. And then here's a second word of warning I want to give to you. When you seek the will of God for that special one, don't ask God to give you a lightning bolt to show you. Now, if you need that, I believe God can supply that. But the Bible also tells us all through the Bible to use our wisdom and use our understanding and use our knowledge. And if you will bathe what you know with prayer, and you find somebody who is similar in interest to you and they're compatible with you and you love them with all your heart and this person's a believer and you can answer most of the questions in the affirmative about this person, then you probably don't need to rely on some special revelation from the Lord. Now, even as I say that, what does the writer say in Proverbs? It says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." And so that's the first key word that I leave with you. If you're going to have a good marriage, is that word selection. Now let's go on, number two. Second key word here is the word dedication. What do I mean by that? I mean by that to put Christ in your life. Put Christ in your life. Now, I want you to listen to Matthew chapter 10, what Jesus said, and then I'm going to make a lesson from this. Now, listen closely. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34 and following. Jesus said, "Don't think that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me." Now I know the Bible does not mention husbands and wives in that text. But it does mention the major family relationships, and this is what Jesus Christ is saying. He's saying, I have to be first. In your life, I have to be first. In your family relationships, he's saying, I have to be first. In your marriage, he says, I have to be first. I mean, in marriage, that needs to be so for both partners in the relationship. You see, in marriage, you find out what Christianity really is. And Christianity is righteousness. It's a way of life. Christianity is Christ in you producing the Christ life. And if you have a husband and wife living the Christ life, then you're going to have a Christian home. But if you have a husband or wife who's not living that way, then you could have a hell on earth. Do you still have your Bible in your pocket? Or rather, in your pocket or in your pocketbook or right there close by. Look, turn over in your Bible, if you would. Look over there to 1 Corinthians 13 right quick. Would you do that? I want to show you 1 Corinthians 13 just a minute, because the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 gives 14 characteristics of love. 1 Corinthians 13. That's right after 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul gives 14 characteristics of love. The person who's living the Christian life will demonstrate these in his or her marriage. And so I want you to apply them to your prospective mate or your mate if you're married, and apply them to yourself. And just, I'm not going to read the passage. I'm just going to call attention to some key phrases down here. Notice down there in verse 4, King James says that love suffers long. That is patient. That means that person that you're considering marriage, your mate, they will put up with you. Amen, wives? Amy? You put up with David. He's not here to defend himself, but anyway. They'll put up with you. Patient. Look at verse 4. It says the word kindness. That means they just do those things that are good for you. Verse 4. Envieth not, that is, not jealous. That's a trusting individual. When you tell them something, they'll believe it. Or verse 4, vaunteth not itself. That means not boastful. That's a modest person. Verse 4, not puffed up. He's not arrogant. Means they are a humble person. Verse 5, does not behave themselves unseemly. That is, they're not rude. Means that he or she is considerate. Verse 5, seeks not her own, does not insist on their own way. That's where a lot of us get in trouble in marriage. Insisting on our own way. That's exactly what it says. Seeks not her own, does not insist on their own way. Verse 5, not easily provoked, not irritable, means good-natured, not subject to moods. You can say a lot about that. Verse 5, thinks no evil. That is, they're not resentful. They'll forgive you when you do them wrong. Let me tell you what. If you're married, you need to learn all about forgiveness, because you're going to have to offer forgiveness and receive forgiveness all through marriage. You need to learn about that. They are a forgiving person down here. They'll forgive you when you do them wrong. No, verse 6, does not rejoice at the wrong, but at the right. Does not rejoice at the wrong, but at the right. I think about the fellow who sat down one morning and his wife fixed him a real fine breakfast, and he just gobbled it down, and she said, "Honey, you didn't say anything about breakfast this morning." He said, "Why? Was something wrong with it?" I mean, that's the way so many of us are. But Paul says not to rejoice at the wrong, but at the right. Couples need to learn to compliment each other. You need to encourage one another. Don't tear each other down. You know, Iris goes out in the morning, and I generally tell her she looks really nice, and she really looks nice as she leaves the building. The other day, I told her, I said, I'm afraid I'm going to have to go with you just to chaperone. I don't want anybody latching on to you. I'm going to keep you for myself, you know. Learn to compliment each other. Learn to encourage one another. That's what Paul is talking about down here. And then verse 7, he says, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That means this person will be a strong person, a stable person in the relationship. Listen, you don't want to marry somebody who gives indications of being unstable. And I've seen that happen a lot. They need to be well adjusted. I say they need to be well adjusted. Now, let me show you the opposite of what I'm talking about. According to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, here is the opposite. The opposite of the person he's describing in 1 Corinthians 13 will be impatient, unkind, jealous, bragging, rude, selfish, irritable, hold grudges, says, I told you so. They'll be weak and vacillating. They'll give up at the first sign of trouble. You don't want to marry somebody like that. Let me give you a little formula to practice in your life, and if you try it, I believe you'll find that it works. And here it is. It has to do with priorities. Put God first in your life. Put your marriage partner next in your life. And then put your children in the next place in your life. Now, you didn't think I was going to say that, did you? Most people would say, put God first, your children second, and your marriage partner third. You put the children in that third spot. Never put them ahead of your partner. Your children are not meant to be worshipped. They don't need that. Last of all, put yourself, and you need to do some things for yourself. That's the priority in marriage. So our second word down here for successful marriage is what? Dedication. Selection, dedication. Now here's the third word, and it's the word concession. I'm going to go back to the verse I used last week as our text, Ephesians 5:21. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. You know, we hear a lot about wives submitting to their husbands. But here Paul says that husbands and wives are to submit one to another. Now, I'm going to give you a pop quiz this morning. Here's the pop quiz. Here's the question that I want you to deal with. I'm going to give you a statement, and I want you to tell me if you agree with it. Do you agree with this statement? Marriage is a 50-50 proposition. Marriage is a 50-50 proposition. Marriage is not a 50-50 proposition, folks. Sometimes it can be 99-1, amen? Sometimes it can be 90 to 10, and you feel like sometimes you're giving the 90 and getting the 10. But if you try to make marriage a 50-50 proposition, then you're going to spend the rest of your marital life butting heads with your partner, and you'll begin thinking about yourself and what you deserve, and the other person will too, and you'll very shortly have problems. And you're going to have problems in marriage. I mean, there are going to be some major problems. You're going to have to work out some differences about money and in-laws and children and work. And you and your partner are going to have to resolve these issues. And somehow you're going to have to work through those things to make some decisions about them. But there will be problems. And let me give you a couple of suggestions that might help you right here. And I wish you'd write this down. Everybody ought to write this down and put it on your refrigerator. In your marriage, learn to forget the little things. Learn to forget the little picky, tacky, small stuff that comes up in marriages that don't amount to a hill of beans. Just forget it. Don't make an issue out of it. If he squeezes the toothpaste tube in the middle and you rather him do it, don't get into that. And if she leaves the lights on as she leaves a room, don't make an issue out of that. I know a lot of marriages that get torn apart by the little picky stuff that comes up in everyday life. Don't let that happen. Learn to be flexible. Flexible is a key word. Learn to compromise. Learn to adjust in the small issues of marriage. And I'm going to tell you that you're going to have some of those things that are going to come up. Let me give you a verse that you probably have never looked at before, and it's the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15. I want you to listen to it. You said, what is the Song of Solomon? Well, that's an Old Testament book. But now this is what it says. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. And I believe that verse is saying that it's the little things that often spoil some wonderful things about our lives, like marriage. It's generally the small, microscopic things that really cause the destruction in a marriage. I mean, large things may come along to finish it off, but these small things like termites just eat away at the fabric of the marriage every day. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you have some of those small things in your marriage that are gnawing away at the heart of your relationship? Learn to deal with that stuff. I mean, forget the small irritants that don't amount to anything. Learn to be flexible. Learn to make adjustments. And then here's the second suggestion. Be willing to give in. And I say that mostly to the men. We've got that old male ego. Men, it's not the end of the world to give in sometimes. Doesn't hurt. Doesn't mean that you're any less of a man. And some things are just not worth the hassle of a major confrontation with your spouse. Just give in. Don't create a conflict. Give in. And you don't know how many stupid men there are in marriages today. I know none of you guys are. Y'all are brilliant. Y'all do everything I say. Sometimes it's the other way. It's the wife that won't give in. But learn to compromise. Learn to be flexible and so forth. And our third word down here is concession. Fourth word down here is the word moderation. 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Boy, I've seen that. That's so true in marriage, mishandling of money. I saw that in seminary. I had a good friend in seminary that I met out there. He was from Oklahoma. We got to be good friends. We worked together. I thought everything was wonderful in his life. And then one day he came to work and he said, "Mike, my wife and I are getting a divorce." This was part of the problem. I mean, no matter what its income, every family has to come to grips with what it can't afford. And let me suggest several things to help you out in your life. In your marriage, tithe. You ought to tithe a tenth of your income to the Lord. The first 10% of everything you make ought to go to the Lord. I mean, how in the world can you expect God to bless your marriage if you're disobedient with your money? The Lord requires this much of you. Pay the Lord 10%, and then you save at least 10% for yourself. Build an emergency fund of 3 to 6 months' income. Don't touch it for anything but an emergency. And learn to live on the other 80%. And for heaven's sake, get a hold of credit cards and debt. I'm not saying not to go in debt. I'm just saying be very careful about that. I see a lot of young couples today. They get married. They want to have the same lifestyle in the first few years of their marriage that it took mom and daddy 20, 25 years to get to. But they want to have it right off the bat. So what do? Charge! That's what they do. Try to resist that. Listen, you are much better off without something and no debt than you are with something and a whole lot of debt you can't handle. And remember, when your outgo exceeds your income, then your upkeep becomes your downfall. Oh, that's pretty good. I need to put that on the refrigerator. When your outgo exceeds your income, then your upkeep becomes your downfall. And then number four, don't worry about what people think. Don't try to keep up with the Joneses. I mean, if you drive an old piece of junk, praise the Lord if it gets you to work and back. Get you a bumper sticker and say it may be junk, but at least it's paid for. A good friend of mine was elected to the House of Representatives in South Carolina. And he got a kick. He had a 1970s little Toyota truck, SR5, had dents in the side, the paint was fading. He'd drive that truck to the state house. They had a place for him to park, and he'd pull in right between those BMWs and Mercedes and stick it in that place. And it looked so out of place down there at the state house. And he said one day he'd come out there, and the person who was overseeing the parking lot was riding that truck up. He thought it was a stolen truck. But you know what? It got him down there and got him back. See? And if you're always doing stuff out of what other people think, that's going to get you in trouble, and you'll never get out of that. I mean, if you're like that, you're going to have problems. And then number five, if you're having problems with money in your marriage, get some help. Get some outside help. Read some books by Dave Ramsey or Larry Burkett. Still has his books out. He's gone on to be with the Lord. But learn moderation in your marriage. And then number five, and I'm going to put two key words here together. They relate to each other. Attention and appreciation. First of all, I speak to the men. Men, women need attention. And all the women said, amen. Amen. Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Women need these little touches of love and kindness. They need to be told regularly that they are loved. They need something called affection. You know, affection and this kind of attention is just not in the makeup of a lot of men, but you can learn that. It's not a threat to your masculinity. And men, you better learn that. Now, I want you to understand again, this gray hair means I've been around a long time. I've been doing what I do now for 47 years. I've been in a lot of different churches, dealt with a lot of people. And I want to tell you something. Wives treated with little or no attention are ripe for an affair. And there's nothing more devastating to a marriage than an affair. For a woman, attention is the cement of a marriage relationship. And when you show attention to your mate, you send a number of little messages to her. I'll take care of you. I'll protect you. You are important to me. I think you've done a good job. I'm proud of you. You are special to me. You are the only lady in the world to me. And man, you better mean that too. And then wives, that goes for you too. You know, men need to have their wives look up to them. Brag on him every once in a while. Brag on him. Show some appreciation. If you want to do something for your husband, do something like this. Go out and, you know, he's out there cutting the grass on the hot day. Bring him out a glass of cold tea or something, you know. I don't know. Just find little ways to give attention to each other and to give affection to each other. And then my time's already gone. Let me go ahead and mention the sixth thing, and this is the word communication. Selection, dedication, concession, moderation, attention, and communication. Learn to communicate with your spouse. Regular communication will keep a couple from growing apart. Men, the man who takes time to talk to a woman will have an inside track to her heart. Put the newspaper down. Cut off the ball game or put it on pause or whatever. See, you need to be interested in what your wife has to say. You need to be interested in what your husband has to say. And here's some things that will help you communicate with your spouse better. And let me give you some things to avoid. Don't use communication to punish each other. Verbally punishing your spouse does not do any good. That does more harm than good. It makes you feel better, but it'll just drive a wedge right between the relationship. Communication should be constructive, not destructive. Don't dwell on past mistakes. And we all have mistakes. I heard about this man who claimed his wife, well, he was talking to a friend of his, and he was telling his friend, you know, We argue. And every time we argue, she gets hysterical. And his friend said, "You mean hysterical?" He said, "No, hysterical. She brings up every bad thing I've ever done in my life." Don't do that. Inside or outside of the marriage, most people resent criticism or correction. And I'm not saying that you can't do that. We all need to have somebody we can depend on to tell us the truth about ourselves. But you better do it in a loving manner if you are going to critique your mate. And don't be hysterical about it. Now, some things that will help you communicate with your spouse. Develop an interest in their favorite topic of conversation. If you get your spouse talking about a favorite subject, he or she probably will readily discuss what you want to talk about. Balance the conversation. Don't dominate the conversation. Learn the art of being a good listener. Don't listen just thinking of what you're going to say next. But seriously consider and weigh out what the other person's saying. put the paper down, turn the television off, and listen. And then, of course, use communication to inform, investigate, and understand your spouse. Your mate is the one whom you should talk to especially. Men, don't talk to your secretary about things you won't talk to your wife about. Wives, don't talk with your friends about things you do not tell your husband. Communicate with your mate, and I'm going to throw this in as a little extra. You don't ever criticize your mate publicly before others. That's a no-no. You don't do that, not publicly. You got an issue, you go to the house, close the doors and the windows, you talk about it at the house, but you don't do that before others, okay? Now let me close with this, my time's gone. Marriages will have hard times along the way. And you need to be able to deal with those things. But there's one very critical thing that you need above all these others. I've given you six things down here, but there's one thing that's kind of like the oil in the machinery that you got to have for everything else to work well. You got to have Jesus. You got to have Christ in your life. The statistics on committed Christian marriages are good. These are not guarantees. But in our nation, one marriage in three ends in divorce. In many places, it's one in two or even one in one. But now listen to this. Where both people in the relationship are active in church, it is one marriage in 40 that breaks up. And where both husband and wife pray together, it's one in 200. Preacher, what are you saying? I'm saying that if you ain't got Jesus in your life, you may not make it in your marriage. You need Jesus in your life. Jesus can help you in your marriage even when it gets rough. And you need Christ in your life. Now, I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. There's a lot of other stuff I could have said this morning. But I'm going to close right here. And we'll just finish up kind of a little mini-series here on marriage and the home this morning. But if you're here today and God has spoken to you a word about your marriage, or maybe God's speaking to you about your life and has nothing to do with marriage, why don't you do business with God right now together as we pray? There's some spiritual decision that you need to make this morning as we sing our invitation hymn in a moment. You come and make that decision for Christ. I'll be glad to pray with you as pastor, or if you want to come and just kneel around this platform or sit on these front rows and just have a prayer time, you come. Maybe you want to come and just dedicate your home and your marriage to the Lord. That'd be fine. But however God speaks to your heart during these next, about 3 or 4 minutes, you come and do what God would lead you to do. Now, Father, I thank you so much for your word, for the scripture, Lord, for the principles that are set down in the Bible that will help us with life, even with marriage. And I pray, Lord, that you'll move across this room, that decisions will be made for Christ, and that those who need to make those decisions will be responsive. But Lord, I do pray that you'd give us Christian homes in this place, and we'll thank you for all that you do for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of invitation.